Good morning, everyone.
Good to see you all here this morning. John chapter 19, verses 16 through 27. That's the intended target this morning. John chapter 19. So I would like to have somebody volunteer to read John chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. And then somebody read verses 23 down through 27. So could I have a volunteer for 16 through 22? Okay, there's one. And volunteer for 23 down through 27. Okay, done. All right, let's give attention to the reading of the word.
When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home.
Thank you for the reading of the word. Let's pray and then we'll start our study. Father, it is with such heavy hearts that we read these passages, and yet there is a sense in which there is joy here. Hard to explain those emotions, but we have both of them mixed together as we read the account of the crucifixion of our Lord. I pray, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would indeed do the teaching this morning, that you'd open our hearts and our ears and our eyes just to see the scriptures, to hear the words, and to apply them to ourselves. May you bless this time. May you bless the fellowship. We commit it all to you with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's start at John chapter 19, verse 16. So he, being Pilate, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. I want to just pause here for a minute and talk a little bit about what we're going to study here. We're spending a lot of time here. We're going almost verse. In fact, we are going verse by verse. And it's taking a long time to go through this. It could be said, well, we're spending way too much time on this. And the truth is, I don't think we could spend too much time on this. Jesus, before this, remember at the Last Supper, instituted a new covenant. And the new covenant was inaugurated by what we call now communion, the breaking of the bread, which he said was the breaking of his body, and the cup, which was symbolizing the communion of the shed blood of Christ. So he said by that communion that as often as you get together and do this, which we do once a month, some churches do every time they gather, depending on how you feel those words apply, the point is that it is to be done repeatedly. It is to be always before our hearts and our minds that we remember what is happening here as we read through these accounts of the crucifixion of Christ. And so I don't want to take more time nor less time than it deserves. It deserves all of our attention. It deserves every part of it. And as I said last week, many of the things that we're talking about here are hard to hear. They're hard to grasp. But we need to understand and talk about them because they're not common to our culture today. We don't understand these things. The people that were there, that we're going to talk about this morning, both Romans and Jews and the women and everybody who was there, they understood very well what crucifixion meant. Because, as we said, it's recorded that the Romans had crucified in the area of 30,000 people before this. They lined the roads with crosses and people being crucified. And you couldn't go anywhere without passing down the roads and seeing these crosses and people, some dying in agony, some already dead. It was just a gruesome thing. It was a means that the Romans used in order to control the people, in order to put fear into their hearts and souls. So, again, as we think about this crucifixion and the Romans, who had, for the most part, been a part of, in some way, or participated in cutting down the trees or whatever. I mean, it was just a whole army of people that were involved in these crucifixions, and they were experienced, and they were brutal, and they were tormentors. I mean, they knew how to make a person suffer to the absolute maximum. Their point was not just simply to put someone to death, but to put them to death in the most painful, hideous, shameful way possible. And they had so much practice at it that they were experts. So that's kind of the background. I talk about that, and it hurts me even to talk about it, but we must understand that that's what was happening here. We don't see that today. And as I said last week, in our penal code, we go out of our way to avoid unnecessary suffering. There's all kinds of issues about how you put someone to death. The Romans had no such thing. They considered it a sport, and they did it well. So after they have scourged Jesus, which, by the way, is described in great detail in Isaiah 53, they had beaten him to such an extent that probably some of his organs were exposed. He was bleeding. Many people did not survive the scourging itself, let alone the crucifixion. But they were very careful. They knew exactly how much a person could stand, and they went just that far, no further, because they wanted to make sure that he lived long enough to be crucified. That's the wickedness of this whole process. So in verse 16, so Pilate delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross. Now, if you compare the other Gospels on this account, we'll find something else here. So, first of all, let's look at the first question. What did the soldiers require of Jesus after Pilate's judgment? And you look in verse 17. So what did the soldiers require of the victim who was going to be crucified? After they had scourged him, what did they require him to do?
Carry his cross.
Now, the cross was basically something on the order of 200 pounds. That included the beam, the post itself, and then the cross beam. The cross beam was usually lashed, tied with rope and cord. And in this particular case, Jesus starts out carrying the whole thing. Now, of course, you don't pick it up, you drag it. And so they put it over his shoulder. And now at the same time, they have made a sign. Pilate made a sign, and we'll talk in more detail about that. And basically the sign says, King of the Jews. And it's in three different languages, and we'll talk about why there's three different languages there. But as we consider this, the sign was required of they did this for everyone they crucified. They put the sign, and then they would hang it around the person's neck while they were carrying their cross, and it was their crime was written on that sign. So this was a contempt that the Romans did. The prisoner was forced to carry the cross upon which he would be crucified with the sign hanging around his neck saying, I'm a murderer, I'm a whatever. And people would line the roads and they would jeer, they would throw things at the people, they would spit on them. It was just a sign of complete contempt. So it's kind of hidden here in these words, but that's what happened in the crucifixion times.
Bill?
Yes?
I'm not sure if you mentioned it, but maybe I heard that cop that he was hung on, he's the one that made it. He's the creator.
Yes.
It was not sanded down and
smoothed. Oh, no.
It was terrible. Rips
the skin
even more.
Yep.
I mean, what we think of, we just don't understand what Jesus went through for us.
Yeah, and that's part of the thing that we're trying to do here as we go through this study, is to try to uncover some of those things that we don't understand. And part of the reason we don't understand is because we just do not execute people this way. But at any rate, what Ann says is absolutely right. The truth is that Jesus created the tree. He created the nails. It's all by his creative power. So Jesus was required to carry his own cross. However, what we find in the other Gospels is that he started out carrying his cross, but not too far into the process, we find the next question. But what happens? Matthew chapter 27, verse 32. Somebody else look up Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And another Luke 23, verse 26. They compelled Simon to bear the cross. This was obviously because Jesus was so weakened by the scourging that he was unable to bear the cross, or perhaps he was bearing the cross, but he was moving so slowly that they decided that he needed help. One of the things that you need to read as you go through the account here is that this process was very hurried. They were in a hurry to get him to the cross and crucify him because this was, for the Jews, the day of preparation. And they wanted to have this done by the time the day of preparation is finished. We'll see more of that as we move along here. But basically, this whole process is really expedited. Now, this timing-wise is the third hour. And you remember that for Jews, the way their time works, the daylight hours are always 12 hours. You have 12 hours starting at sunrise, finishing at sunset. So no matter what season of the year it is, they always count 12 hours. So the crucifixion takes place at the third hour. We find that in the Gospels. The third hour, which would be approximately 9 o'clock in the morning on our schedule. At high noon, something else happens. We'll talk about that. And then finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus dies. So he's on the cross for 6 hours. So somebody read Luke 23:26.
As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind him.
Yeah, now it's an interesting little side. For whatever reason, they decide Jesus is not able or moving fast enough or whatever. And so the soldiers they look around the crowd and they see Simon, and he's probably a good, husky, strong man, and they say, You come and help. And so he is drawn into this to carry the cross. Now, that's not good for Simon. This whole thing is a shameful thing. And for Simon to be pulled in makes him kind of associated with him. You understand? I mean, he's pulled in here. And the people around are jeering and throwing things and spitting, and he's right there. And so the fact that Simon is pulled into this is really not good for Simon. However, look at Mark chapter 15, verse 21.
A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross.
Now, I want you to notice here that Mark records this, and he not only records Simon, but he says, Simon, who is who? He mentions specifically Rufus and
Alexander.
Now, it is very clear that Mark wrote from a Christian standpoint. He wrote this after the resurrection. He's looking back on this, and he is recognizing these two men, in fact, three men, as being part of the church. When he wrote and he said Simon, he was the father of Rufus and Alexander, everybody knew who that was talking about. They knew who Alexander and Rufus. So what happens here, again, reading between the lines, Simon carrying Jesus' cross in the process of seeing the crucifixion, listening to the words of Jesus, somewhere in this process he gets saved. And not only does he get saved, his kids get saved. And They're well known in the church.
Where's Cyrene? Where is Cyrene?
Cyrene is another province. It's out away from Jerusalem. It's a countryside. He was a farmer. And he was coming into Jerusalem to participate in the feast day, the Passover.
So he's definitely a Jew.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. He's a Jew. So I put on your notes there that when Simon is commandeered to carry the cross, this is a humiliation for him. I mean, he is being ridiculed right along with Jesus, although not to the extent, obviously. But it results in salvation. There's a whole story there. You could make a whole another story there. So Jesus is forced to the front. Now you have to kind of picture in your mind what's happening here. Jesus is supposed to be carrying his cross at the front. He leads with the sign around his neck. It's interesting too. What is the crime? The crime is supposed to be printed on the sign, okay? And so what is Jesus' crime? He's King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Now what we'll find here as we look at the other accounts, the gospel accounts, the Jewish leaders saw that sign and they were what? They were outraged. Don't put that on the sign. He's not King of the Jews. Put on there, he said he was King of the Jews. I mean, we're not giving him credit for being the King of the Jews. And what does Pilate do? You know, the crowd has been driving Pilate all the way. We see over and over again, there are five times when Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. I'm going to let him go. And the crowd just demands blood. They demand that he be crucified. And Pilate, between a rock and a hard place, really, succumbs. He didn't have to, but he succumbs to their pressure. And so at this point, when they come back and say, you need to change that sign, Pilate says, he plants his feet finally and says, no way, not changing it. What I wrote, that's what I wrote. You can live with it. And isn't it interesting that what they put on the sign is exactly right? Isn't that interesting? God had his hand on this. So Jesus is forced to the front of this parade. By the way, the distance from the temple to Golgotha is approximately a mile. So this is an endurance. So for this mile, he was forced to the front. Usually there were four soldiers that were surrounding him, two in the front, two in the back. They were poking him, prodding him, perhaps even adding some more beatings as they go. And it's possible that there may have been more soldiers than just the four. Four was the normal process, but this was not a normal crucifixion. This was a high-profile crucifixion, so they may have had more soldiers there, but there were at least four. Then Simon came behind. He was carrying... Now, Jesus was probably, as far as we know, he would have been required to carry the crossbeam. Simon was carrying the big post part. So that's the likely procedure here. But then, who was following after this? Look at Luke 23, and would somebody read verses 26 and 27?
Followed him a great multitude. multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him.
So I want you to notice that there's two specific groups here. There's a great multitude of people. Now, those could have been a mixture of Jews and Romans. Certainly, the Jewish leaders were there. The other disciples would have been in there somewhere because they all record something of this. And then there was a group of women. And the women were lamenting and weeping over Jesus. So what warning does Jesus give to these women? Look at Luke chapter 23, verses 28 through 31. And would somebody else read Luke chapter 21, verses 23 and 24?
Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
By the way, that passage, is, as well as what Jesus says while on the road from the temple area where he was scourged to the Golgotha, the women are weeping, and he turns and speaks directly to the women and says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. And weep for your children." And I want you to look at Revelation 6:16. Anybody have that?
They call for the mountains and the rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah, call. This is during the tribulation period. During the tribulation, the trials and the suffering that is being meted out to the people on earth, particularly the Jews, is so severe that they would just cry out and say, I just wish the mountains would fall on me and crush me and get me out of this. The suffering is so great." And that is exactly what Jesus is saying back here while he's on the road to the cross, and he tells the women, "You're weeping for me. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. AD 70 is coming. AD 70. Most of these women, including the men, are going to be there in AD 70. And I'll tell you what, for the Jews, that is unbelievable. In AD 70, the Romans returned with a vengeance to wreak havoc on the Jews, and they just literally decimated Jerusalem. They tore down the temple, every stone. There was not a stone left that was not torn down. People were killed by the millions. Jerusalem was basically decimated. This is, and you remember what When I think of AD 70, there's something that rings now that I've never thought of before. Do you remember what the conversation was between the Jews and Pilate when Pilate said, and he washed his hands, he took the Jewish symbolism in the Old Testament, in the law. You will find that if the court could not come to a decision about the guilt of a person, they could wash their hands, and that was a symbol to the whole Jewish community that he needs to be retried because we can't find any problem with this. We can't come to a resolution. They actually had that. Pilate stole that symbolism and stood up before them, washed his hands, and said, I am free from the blood of this man. Now, of course, that didn't really free him, but it was a symbolism to the Jews and saying, I'm not doing this. What did the Jews say? Let his blood be upon us. Can you fathom what they were saying?
Subsequently, it was.
And that is exactly the case. AD 70, it was upon these people, and in the coming tribulation, and it's been on them for all these years intervening. People wonder, you know, why are the Jews so persecuted? Why are they wandering? Because they said, his blood be on us. They took, and our children, they took responsibility for it, and indeed they were responsible, and God has meted out judgment on them ever since. Mark?
Is there any indication that anyone at this point understood that Jesus was dying for sins of the world? Did they all just see it as that they were killing?
You know, that's a very good question, and scripturally, I don't know beyond scripture if there was anyone there at this time that knew that, but scripturally, there's no indication that there was. After the resurrection, which is a good part, we're going to get to that, but after the resurrection, then, and the Holy Spirit comes, then he turned people's minds on, and they looked at the scriptures and they said, oh, that's exactly what was happening. So it seems that it was all after the fact, not at the time. As a matter of fact, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Yes, right. Verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So this was all hidden. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's an important thing to understand. There are references where extra-biblical references where there seems to be a sense that Satan understands what's going on here. He doesn't. He did not understand it. No, none of the angels understood. Not even the holy angels understood it. Nobody understood it because it was a hidden mystery that God had ordained from the foundation of the world. This was all hidden in the plan of God. So basically, Jesus describes the suffering that is coming to the Jews because of what they are doing and what they are placing upon themselves. Jesus said, you're weeping for me. You should be weeping for yourselves and for your children. What happens next? Now, by the way, I just want to pause here. This green tree, that's a symbolism again. The green tree and the dry tree. A green tree is what? It's alive. And a dry tree is dead. And basically, if you look through the book of Romans, as Paul wrote, he writes about Israel being a green tree, but it's a green tree when Jesus is there. He's the life. While Jesus is in the midst of the Jews, he is the Jews are alive. They're a green tree. But when he passes, when he is crucified, what happens to Israel? They're dead. And that's what Paul describes in the book of Romans. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If they do this in a green tree, what is it going to be like in a dry tree? And the answer to that is found in the book of the Revelation and in AD 70. So what happens next? Luke 23, verses 32 and 33. John chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. I'll read that one. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Now, there's a lot of secular evidence. It's not written in the scripture, but there's a lot of secular evidence that Jesus was on the cross that was intended for Barabbas. And the other two that were crucified with Jesus, Barabbas, would have been accomplices of Barabbas. So the three crosses were intended for Barabbas and his associates. That makes a lot of sense. Because when Jesus was presented before the Jews, Pilate said, do you want me to release Barabbas or do you want me to release Jesus? And in fact, both of them were, at this point, Barabbas was condemned to die on the cross. And he was a murderer. He was guilty of insurrection against the Roman government. He was a thief. He was an enemy of Rome and Jews. And so what Pilate was really saying is, do you want this guy or do you want this one? And what did they say? Well, this one. We want Barabbas. He was undoubtedly destined for a cross that day. But the Jews insisted that he be released. The other two went as well. So, arriving at Golgotha, they crucified Jesus. Luke 23, verses 32 and 33.
Others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left.
Yep. Very specific description, and the fact that they were criminals would associate them with Barabbas. Now, we don't know that that's for sure the case, but the surrounding events would probably justify that. I read John 19, verse 17 and 18. Would somebody read Mark chapter 15, verses 22 and 20 through 24?
Brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull.
And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take.
Yep, they gave him the wine mixed with myrrh, which was intended, it was the only mercy that was shown here in any way, shape, or form. They offered it to the prisoners, and it was a narcotic of sorts that would help to dull the pain. And they did this just before they would drive the nails. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the Gospels, the Romans had different ways in which they would put a person on a cross. One way was to lash them with cords on the hands and on the feet. Or they could nail them, or sometimes they did both. From the Gospels, we don't know which. The Gospels just record they crucified him. But from the later testimony in the upper room, we do know what?
Nails.
Because of what? Peter, remember? Or Thomas. Thomas says, unless I see the prince and put my prince nails in his hand. So we know from that was the method that they used. Now, the Romans were very careful. They knew that if you put a nail right through the hand, that would not be sufficient strength to support the body, because it would just be in flesh and it would just tear out under the weight. So they very carefully would drive the nail right in here, and just enough support, but not breaking the bone. Not a bone of him will be broken, but if you get it in the right spot, you can get some support off the bones. The pain would be excruciating because it's all these nerves that go through here. So when they drove those nails, they would drive them in such a way that they would support the body. The cross was laid flat on the ground. The prisoner was basically thrown on the cross, and they would nail him to the cross. Then they would slide the cross over until they were over the hole that they had dug, and they would tip it up. It would take several soldiers to do this, because by now you're talking the weight of all the cross. So they would lift it up, and when they get it over the edge of the hole, it would drop. And the prisoner had no support except the nails. The pain would be absolutely excruciating.
So did the Romans take him off the cross? You say Romans put him up there. Did they take him off? And if they did, how did he get the nail? If they didn't, and Mary and the women did, how did he get
We don't know for sure exactly who removed it. It's most likely the soldiers did, because they were in charge of protecting and supervising the whole thing, right, until the body is down. Joseph of Arimathea, who was the one who requested the body of Jesus after the crucifixion, he was the one that said he wanted to take the body down, and that's all it says. So we don't know for sure how that was done. So they took Jesus and they crucified him. Here's something that I learned in this process. Well, let's take a look at the next. What final jab at the Jews does Pilate make? It's all about the sign, right? So they nailed the sign on top of the cross over Jesus' head, the King of the Jews, and it just infuriates the Jewish leaders, but Pilate plants his feet and says, what I've done, I've done, and you can just live with it. That was basically the Archer translation. What does Luke record of Jesus' repeated words during the crucifixion? Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. Yes. And interestingly enough, linguists who are experts in the language have noted that the words that are used there basically mean that this was a repeated statement. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he said that several times. Most likely when they were driving the nails, and then when they slammed it in the hole. And I can't help but think, these soldiers who had seen crucifixion after crucifixion after crucifixion, and they had seen people die on the cross, and when they were in this process, they were cursing, they were swearing, they were pleading for their life, they were doing all kinds of things. You can just imagine what it was. And here is this man who does what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I don't know what the soldiers did with that. I don't know how they processed it. Who is this guy? How is this possible that he is not cursing us?
Well, there's supposedly a scene where the centurion standing at the foot of the cross says, "Surely this is the Son of God."
Yeah,
is that legitimate?
Yes, it is, and we'll get to that in, I think, maybe next week. I'm not sure, but yes, that is true. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what? That has to be our prayer when we get saved. Father, forgive me. I didn't know what I was doing. So what scripture is fulfilled next? Matthew 27, verse 35.
"And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots."
Yep. And if you look at those other verses, Mark 15, Luke, John 19, 23 and 24, and then compare it with Psalm 22, verses 11 through 18, you find that this is an exact fulfillment of the scriptural prophecy. On the cross, no strength left. They're gathered around the cross and they're staring at him. And they're dividing my garments and casting lots for them. This was all at the pre-planned, pre-directed plan of God. We're going to see what happens between the third hour and the sixth hour. And then what is most important is from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. And Lord willing, we'll be studying that next time. So you may gain some personal insight just by looking at the various references that are down here. I would encourage you to do that. This is a good exercise to go through as we run closer and closer to Easter this year, which is the joy in this whole process, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning for who you are. I read these words and I confess, Lord, that there's part of me that just doesn't understand. How could you do this for me? And I can't understand the love that the Father has for us to put his own, his very own, his only son through this? How can that be? How much love is there involved in this? And then I think, what kind of judgment will be upon those who refuse Jesus now? So if there's anyone here or anyone that you know of without Christ, present Christ clearly to them and pray for them. And I pray for anyone here this morning without Christ that you would just please stop where you're at and beg him for your salvation. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the very privilege of just gathering together as a group of believers and sharing in the truth. Thank you for what you have done for us. Should you tarry this week, may you bless us and give us work to do that we might serve you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week.